This is a freebie, not in my notes, but if we look at the scriptures, we look at the Old Testament, we look at the New Testament, it is when people value God's holiness and when they worship him from a pure heart that he shows up. Same is true, I think, not just in church, but in our homes. When we thank God for the things that we have and we live the life that he has called us to live, his presence dwells there with us. So once again, that's not in my notes, but just based on some of the things that we've said here tonight, continue to glorify God in your life and in your homes, and he will be present with you. Well, folks, once again, let us turn to Luke chapter 15. I thought about whether or not I ought to preach from a different passage, and then I thought back to what does the word meditate mean? Because I had talked about that previously on a Sunday morning, that we are to meditate on the Word of God, and that means more than just a casual skimming through. It means to dig down deep into it, talk about it, and let it change our hearts. So I don't think that it's necessarily a bad thing to revisit the same passage of Scripture once again, particularly when we still have more to learn from it. Now, by way of summary, the younger son was lost, but so was the older son. The father had to come out of the house to greet each of them. He had to invite them to come in and dine with the family. The younger son sought control through his father's wealth. He was lost in his sin. The older son sought control through his obedience. He was lost in his own righteousness. Now, here's the thing. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion, morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism, and it's not something halfway in between either. It is something else altogether. The gospel is distinct because in its view, who is wrong? Everyone. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what we end up learning from this passage is that the humble are in, the proud are out, and the only reason the humble can even come is because of the grace of God. The people who think that they are just fine, thank you, those are the ones that are moving away from God. Excuse me, I'm having technical difficulties with this thing on my ear. And who is it that receives restoration but those who come to God and become broken? The chapter ends with a cliffhanger. Excuse me, the section ends with a cliffhanger because we do not know what the elder son chooses. He is invited by his father to come in. He says, "We're rejoicing, and here is why. Your brother who was dead is alive again, and we are left to wonder, what did the older brother choose?" And really, we are left to wonder as well, do we care for the lost? Do we have the same heart that God has? Now, believe it or not, we are not yet done with this passage. There is still more to learn. This story asks each person, what do you believe about your own lostness? Whether you're the younger brother who goes off and runs headlong into sin, or whether you're the older brother who clings to his own righteousness, what do we do about our own lostness? Well, the first thing that we need that we learn from the story is we need God's initiating love. Notice how the father comes out to each son in turn, the younger son while he is still afar off running to him, the older son as he is standing outside the house in an angry huff, standing probably like this, tears of anger running down his face, wanting to be seen by the whole world. I'm angry and I want everyone to know it. God addresses each of them in turn. The father comes out to each one. And notice this, when the younger son comes, there is no judgment, there is no retribution. No, he runs and he kisses his son before his son can ever even get his confession entirely out of his mouth. And here's the thing, It is not the son's repentance that causes the father's love. The father was running to him before the words ever left his mouth. And guess what? It is the father's lavish love that makes the repentance, makes the remorse that much easier. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. The father also goes out to the angry, resentful son, begging him practically to come into the feast. And this shows us that love is almost like a double-edged sword. What does this show us except that even the most religious people who stand up in their own self-righteousness cannot come into the feast of the Father until he also invites them in? The Father is still the one who initiates the love. The Father is still the one who initiates the grace. And here's the thing. It's actually even harder for religious people to come to God because they put up more barriers. They put up their own show of righteousness. These are some things that we can learn from the parable of the two lost sons. The last plea from the father is particularly amazing when we remember Jesus' audience. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. He is saying to his greatest enemies, the ones that are going to betray him to the Romans to be crucified, you too can come to the Father's table if you accept that invitation. Jesus is exercising love to those who most definitely did not deserve it. He is saying to them, turn back to the Father. Jesus is not a Pharisee to the Pharisees. He is not self-righteous to the self-righteous. It begs the question of us, are we harsh with those that are harsh with us? Do we show the same grace of God towards those who are spiteful towards us? Do we repay self-righteousness in kind, or do we show love that is unfettered, love that is selfless? You see, Jesus doesn't just seek out the free-spirited sinner. He also seeks out the self-righteous religious people. He seeks out us. And here's the thing. We will never find God unless he first seeks us. Now, we need to remember, though, that he can do this in various ways. With some people, it may be a dramatic sort of love where the Father runs out and embraces them. Others of us, we need things a little bit harder. Sort of like the older son who needs a stern talking to. God sometimes has to break us down before we can come to him. We need to be confronted with our own self-righteousness and realize we have nothing apart from him. We also learn from this parable that repentance has to go deeper than the surface. It's not just regret over our individual sins. When the younger brother comes back, he has a long list of wrongdoing, and he's ready to lay them out before the Father. And when we think of repentance, we think this. If you want to get right with God, you get out your list of sins and you tell him how sorry you are for each one of them. Here's the thing. Repentance is not less than that. We do need to acknowledge our sin, but there is more than just bringing out our list of wrongdoings. The elder son is also lost. He is standing apart from the Father's love. But he says, I've never disobeyed you. And do you notice that the Father does not contradict that? The Father does not say, well, actually, son, here's what you've done. The Father basically acknowledges that, yes, this son has in fact done his Father's will. So you see, it has to be more than just a repentance of sin. So how does the person who is lost, who has no sin on the list, come to the Father? Now let me be careful to avoid a misunderstanding here. This story is a great metaphor. It's a wonderful parable, but it is just that, only a parable. Neither Jesus nor any author in the Bible is saying that there is any person apart from Jesus who has no sin. The point of this parable is rather to focus on the fact that this son didn't have any specific behaviors that we could point out as sinful. It was more the fact that there was something underneath, something in his heart that needed to be dealt with. He was still a sinner. So why is this so? Who is Jesus addressing? He's addressing the Pharisees. He's addressing those among us that are self-righteous. When Pharisees sin, they feel terrible and they repent, okay? The Pharisees weren't ones necessarily to closet hidden sin away. They exposed sin in other people. They didn't necessarily hide it away in themselves. They punished themselves. They bewailed their weaknesses. They made great public displays of their prayers. Now, here's the thing, though. When they finished repenting, they still remained the older brother. They still stood up in their own self-righteousness. We can still come to God and confess our sin and still be terribly off, terribly wrong. Remorse and regret is just a part of the self-salvation project. Pharisaical repentance doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't get to the heart. So what is the problem with the Pharisees? What is the problem in most of our hearts when we come before God? It is pride in our own good deeds rather than remorse over our bad deeds. We keep ourselves out of the feast of salvation. The elder brother's problem was his own self-righteousness. And in effect, by standing up and saying, "I am good enough," he became his own counterfeit God. For Pharisees and for some of us, it is not our sin that keeps us from running into the Father's arms. It is our own good works. It is our own self-righteousness. So what then must we do to be saved from these things? Well, to find God, we must repent not only of the things that we have done wrong, but if that is all we do, we will only remain the elder brother. To truly become Christians, we must also repent of all of the reasons that we have ever done anything right. Listen to this. This is a quote from a man named Tim Keller. "Pharisees only repent of their sins, but Christians repent for the very roots of their righteousness too. We must learn how to repent of the sin under all of our other sins and under all of our righteousness. The sin of seeking to be our own Savior and Lord. We must admit that we've put our ultimate hope and trust in things other than God, and that in both our wrongdoing and our rightdoing, we have been seeking to get around God or get control of God in order to get a hold of these things. It is only when we see the desire to be our own Savior and Lord lying beneath your sins and your moral goodness that you are on the verge of understanding the gospel and becoming a Christian indeed. When you realize that the antidote to doing bad is not just being good, you are on the brink. If you follow through, it will change everything: how you relate to God, self, others, the world, your work, your sins, your virtue. It is called the new birth because it is so radical." End quote. But this doesn't even quite get us there. It doesn't even quite bring us to the brink. Even when we realize that it is not just turning away from our own badness and realizing it is not our own goodness, we are still on the edge of getting the gospel right. We look at this story and we see that it's the Father who has to initiate the restoration. Or we remain the lost son. We realize that true heart repentance is necessary, but there is one other thing needed before we can come to the party. One more thing must happen before we can enter into the feast of salvation. One more thing before we enter into fellowship with God. And for help, we need to look back to the rest of the chapter. Was that a long introduction? Yes, absolutely. Will you please look with me at Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the lost coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the first parable is called the parable of the lost sheep. A man is tending his flock and the sheep wanders off. And what happens? The man goes and he looks for it and then he calls to those around him, "Rejoice with me." The second parable, commonly called the parable of the lost coin. In this story, a woman has 10 coins and she loses one. She doesn't write it off as a loss. She goes and she seeks it out. She goes looking for it. And when she does, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." So the third parable in the story that we've been studying, we come to the parable of the two lost sons. Now, there are similarities to each of these stories. In each parable, something is lost. Sheep, coin, son. And in each of these, the one who loses gets something back. And each of the narratives ends on a note of festive rejoicing and celebration when the lost one is returned. But if you'll notice in the third parable, there's something missing. You see, in the first two, somebody has to go out. Somebody has to go and seek diligently. And by the time we get to the third story and we hear of the plight of the lost son, we and the original audience would have been asking the question, so who's supposed to go out and search for the lost son? Who is it that's supposed to go out and call him to come back home? Remember that he ended up coming home at least partway on his own before the Father went out to him. Now, Jesus knew the Bible, just a little bit, you think? So he has in the back of his head all of Scripture. And if we think back over the course of the entire Bible, over the course of the law, and particularly to the very beginning of Scripture, we find a tale of two other sons, an older one and a younger one, Cain and Abel. And at one point, God comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And what is Cain's response? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And what is the answer, really? Even though God doesn't say it, the answer is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And when we look throughout the law and the different things that a brother was required to do if his other brother died, we see very readily in Scripture that the family is supposed to look out for one another. The bond of brotherhood is very, very strong. Now, it's been said as well that soldiers function like a family. They have each other's backs. How many of you have ever heard of or seen the film Saving Private Ryan? Okay, I see some of you nodding. So you know the storyline to that. A group of soldiers goes to the forefront of the battle to find the last remaining son of a family. They risk life and limb to bring this boy home. Nothing will distract them from their mission. You don't leave a man behind. And that is what the elder brother in this parable was supposed to have done. This is what a true elder brother would have done if he had been living as he ought. He would have said, "Father, my younger brother has gone into the far country, and he's probably spent everything, but despite that, I will go and get him. I will bring him back into the family at my expense." You see, that's the factor in the story that we often miss. The younger brother could only be brought back into the family at the expense of the older brother. He had to pay the price for the younger brother's sin in order for the younger son to be allowed back into the family. Remember that before the younger son left, the father divided the property between his two sons, so the younger brother went off and spent his entire share. When the father says to the older brother, "My son, everything that I have is yours," he is speaking completely literally. All that is left belongs to the older son. Every robe, every ring, every fattened calf in the family is the older brother's by right. Jesus is taking a stab here at the religious people, asking them, are you willing to call people back into the house of the Lord? Now, over the years, many people have drawn a superficial conclusion from this parable, saying that the younger son was brought back in without any cost. There was no atonement. They point out that the younger son wanted to make restitution, but the father would not let him. This, they say, shows that forgiveness and love should never, ever cost anything. It should always be free and unconditional. But we know this not to be true. There is always a cost to forgiveness. Now, here's the thing, though. It isn't paid by the one who is being forgiven. It is paid by the one who is doing the forgiving to the detriment of themselves. Now, I could go out in this parking lot right now and smash Gary Woodall's car to pieces. And he may, in fact, say, you know what, Aaron? I forgive you, and now to me, that forgiveness is free because I have paid nothing, but Gary is going to be the one who has to shoulder the brunt of it. Forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer, but it always costs the one who is doing the forgiving something. Always costs the one who is doing the forgiving something. While Act 1 of the parable showed us how free the Father's forgiveness is, Act 2 gives us insight into its costliness. The younger brother's restoration was free to him, but everything that was given to him came at the enormous expense of the elder brother. Remember, the younger brother became an heir again. Really? The father could not just forgive the younger son. Somebody had to pay. The father could not reinstate the younger son except at the expense of the older brother. There's only one problem, though, in this story. The older brother happens to be a Pharisee. You know what the beauty of it is, though? When it comes to us, we don't get a Pharisee for an older brother. We get somebody else. Think of the kind of brother that we need in order to be allowed back into the family of God. How is it that we are invited back into the family of God? Listen to the parallels here. We have done more to squander, or we have done more than squandering the inheritance of an earthly father. We have rebelled against the very one who gave us life and who created the heavens and the earth. The sin that we have committed is far greater than that of the son in the story. We have offended the greatest person, the greatest one that we could ever offend. We have sinned the greatest that we could ever sin. How much should our payment be? Our payment is cost beyond measure because the payment is in proportion to the amount of sin that is done. So we need an older brother who is not a Pharisee. And so when we read this story, there should be dissonance. We need one who is willing to pay not only an infinite amount of money, but who is willing to step out of heaven and come to earth to pay the debt for our sins, for our debt is so much greater. Either as elder brothers who stand in our own self-righteousness, or younger brothers who have squandered everything we've been given, we deserve alienation, we deserve isolation, rejection, death, hell, and the grave. The point of this parable, in addition to it being about the love of God, is that forgiveness always has a price. Someone has to pay. There was no way for the younger brother to return to the family except at the expense of the older brother. Well, guess what? We have an older brother too, one who paid our debt on the cross in our place. There, Jesus was stripped of his robe and dignity so that we could be clothed with the dignity and standing that we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast so that we could be brought into the family of God freely by grace. There, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could become sons and heirs and daughters. There was no other way for the Heavenly Father to bring us in except at the expense of our older brother. So how can the inner workings of the heart be changed from a dynamic of fear and anger where we try to earn our own salvation or we try to get our things our own way? We need to be moved by the sight of what happened at the cross before we can ever come home. Do we understand the price that Jesus paid for us to be welcomed at the Father's table? You You see, the key difference between a Pharisee and a believer in Jesus is inner heart motivation. Pharisees are being good, but out of a fear fueled by a need to control God. They don't really trust him or love him. To them, God is an exacting boss, not a loving father. Christians have seen something that should transform our hearts towards God so that we can finally love and rest in God. We understand the cost. It cuts us to the heart, and we should end up being truly grateful. Now, we see this kind of selfless love exemplified in other passages of Scripture. The way Boaz lavishes his love on Ruth, the way that Hosea brings Gomer home again, even though she's unfaithful to him, but nowhere do we see it more perfectly than at the cross. Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things that we thought would free us, would fulfill us. So he emptied himself of his glory and became a servant. And he laid aside the infinities and bore our guilt on the cross so that we could come home to our Father. John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace, but he also wrote another hymn that puts it perfectly. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. Now we can serve God not out of a sense of duty or out of a seeking for our own self-righteousness, but when we behold his beauty, now we can come and stand before the throne of God as sons and as daughters because of the work of our elder brother, because of the work of Christ. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we've been examining these parables, as we've been examining this passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that we would get it, that we would understand how great and immense your love is for us, that we wouldn't stand in our own self-righteousness, also that we wouldn't seek out sin in this world to satisfy us, but instead we would look at the cost that you bore so that we could come to know you. We would see the beauty of that and that we would be motivated to live for you. Come, habitate in our hearts, transform us. Help us to consider the cost to yourself and to give you honor, to give you glory, to give you back our lives. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.